I have in my hand the invitation, Kingdom of Heaven. The Lord God who resides in heaven invites you to come and share in his heavenly banquet, RSVP. How terrible to do something like that to such a gracious God who invites us to share with him. Well, that's what happened in this passage. The title is Come, for Everything is Now Ready. Come, for Everything is Now Ready. Jesus has been invited to eat with some Pharisees, the home of a Pharisee, and there's many other Pharisees there. And as they recline at the table, Jesus teaches them about the kingdom of God. And verse 15, which is where we pick this up, it says, one of those there at the table with him heard this, and he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now he says that, showing that this was a common parlance, common way of thinking about the kingdom of God, that indeed there would be a feast describing the glory to come. And a feast conjures up two things, doesn't it? It conjures up abundance and it conjures up happiness. Abundance of food, plenty there, and people gathered together, joyful and glad. And God is good and he wants to share that goodness with you, his creation. And when the Lord finished his work of creating this world on the sixth day, not only did he say it's good, good, good through the days, he said it's very good. And the Garden of Eden was very good. And the garden was full of food, good food from every tree in the garden. Adam and Eve enjoyed everything in perfection. So why should they leave all that behind? But that's what sin does, isn't it? It blinds me, makes me a fool so that I cannot see what is good and right. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, this good God, and sin against him, they were out of that place of perfection. And then the next thing we hear is the man is walking in the cool, God is walking in the cool of the evening, and he calls out to man, where are you? It doesn't say that, but I suggest that was time to eat in the cool of the evening. Where are you? The man is not there. The Lord wants the best for us, that we may enjoy him and be fully satisfied in him. And that is what you and I were made for, all of us, to enjoy him. So how foolish to seek this route of independence. That's our curse, is this independent spirit. And the Lord in his kindness reminds us of the sweetness of friendship around the table as we eat together as families or with church family or with others. There's something particular about the fact that we can share our food together. And to eat with someone is the sign of being at peace with them. We may have been at odds, but then we sit down to eat together and we are at peace. Just like Jacob and Laban, when they'd had that row, they sat down as a sign of peace. Or Jacob, when he went back to meet Esau and he's really fearful, his brother was trying to kill him, they were at peace and they showed that by sitting down to eat together. And if you look back, when God gave the law on Mount Horeb, no one except Moses could come close on fear of death. The Lord, holy and mighty, evoked fear and awe. And that is because that's all they came, is they came through the law. But the Old Testament looks forward to a very different mountain. And we could have had this as our reading this morning. In Isaiah 25, it says this: on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and finest of wines. And that picture of the richest of fare would have come to mind as the guests gathered together at the wedding banquet at Cana and enjoyed the best of wine. And it is here, of course, that Jesus chooses to introduce to us the kingdom of God, how good God is. Come and share in this. So weddings, feasts, food banquets, are all apt pictures of the kingdom of God. And the Lord speaks of this great feast in heaven. He says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus said to his disciples, trying to get them to sort of rub their tummies in delight at what is coming. He says, I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. What a delight to look forward to. So now through Christ, the table is set and you and I are invited to come to the feast. Christ's house is a good house and the door is open for us to enter, for us to come in. Well, as we look through this passage, verse 13, why did this man say those things? It says, verse 13, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and he will be blessed. Verse 13, 14. So when this man responds, the first word is that word blessed, which is how it finished before. Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. In other words, when it says blessed, it means happy. Happy because we're sharing and enjoying the food. And happy also because we don't deserve to be there. How good that is. And we see in this passage that those seemingly furthest from the kingdom of God will be there at the great feast, while those who appear to be the closest will be excluded. Or should I say, exclude themselves from joining in. And so Jesus replies to explain this. He said, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. So many are invited. The invitation is general. It is to all. It extends to all peoples. The hand of invitation stretches its arm through time and it reaches to you and I here in Kings Norton this morning, in this room. Surely there is space enough. Surely God's heart is big enough. Surely he is generous enough. Surely he's made provision enough. It's all there. And so verse 17, it says, at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come. Everything is ready. Come. Yes, indeed, surely everything had been done. Christ, the Holy Son, God incarnate, has followed fully the Father's will in every word and deed. He's been rejected by men. He has suffered unto death. He was buried and he rose again. All has been done. Christ has paid the penalty for sin. He has carried it. He has done it. It has been accepted on high. It is now complete. It is accomplished. All is ready. Now come. All you have to do is come. You don't deserve it, but you can still come. This is the season of God's grace. The gift is ready. Come and take it. You only need one thing, and that is to want it, to thirst for it. And that's why we had that passage. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Do you thirst? Are you hungry? Are you desiring of these things? Then come. Why not come? I mean, usually here, you only have to mention food and sort of ears pop up and people are kind of pretty keen to be there if there's food there. So why wouldn't they respond? Did they not hear? Did they not understand? Well, there was this experiment, wasn't there, that was done on the streets of London, just standing outside Oxford's tube station. This man handed out this little piece of paper. You've probably heard this before. £5 for the person who brings this piece of paper back. All they had to do was to bring the piece of paper back. Many people took the leaflet and they just binned it. They didn't really think about it, didn't really read it. I think about, in the space of an afternoon, I think about three people came back. As soon as they came back with a piece of paper, they got their fiver. What about here, this invitation? Did the people hear? Yes. Did they understand? Yes. Could they come? Yes. So why this rejection? Why this neglect? It's not neglect, it's contempt. It's contempt for God's kindness. They all alike began to make excuses. And the first excuse, the first one said, I've just bought a field, I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Possessions. Possessions. Remember Lot's wife? We are told she looked back, for she loved her possessions and her home. And suddenly she was turned into a pillar of salt. Remember the rich man who went away sad because he loved his possessions more than God? How possessions and riches can build up a stockade to keep God out. Is that your problem? Possessions? Things? Jesus said you cannot love both God and money. He's bought a field. Don't see the field tomorrow. It's not going to go away. It'll still be there. Ah, I must go and see it, he says. You see the heart there? He wants to go and see it. That's become more important than anything else. So where this man's treasure was, there was his heart. Love for God, his maker, was the poor second. Jesus tells us to seek first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of all these other things. That's both a command to seek first and a promise. He will take care of these things. Take him at his word. Obey it. And no one who ever puts themselves first will ever find anything in the kingdom of God. So the first man had just bought something. So too the next one. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. I don't know whether this is work or whether it's just kind of a new gadget like a new car or something that he's got. How the things of the world can mesmerize. How these things steal our hearts and demand our attention and care and concern. I'm on my way. Well, turn back. This is more important. The master has called you. He's on his way to try them out. Try them out another time. Come to the banquet while you can. How the love of things affects the hearing and how they stifle the voice of God. Did you notice these were purchases? These were all things they bought. You know, shopping and shopping and shopping and all the promises of worldly happiness wrapped up in them. The Lord knows we need food and clothing, but ask the question when you're buying something, this purchase, how will it affect me? How will it affect my life? What effect will it have on my soul? Remember the words of Jesus, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And what good is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your very soul? Or what can you give in exchange for it? I mean, there's a price tag on everything, isn't there? But what's the price tag on life? Remember those fools in the Titanic who drowned because they went back to their cabin to open the safe and get the jewels out and didn't survive? There is a price on life, and you can never pay it. But come to the till anyway. Come and buy without money and without cost. Without cost to you, but a great cost to him. For Jesus paid it, and he did so with his own blood. How he suffered, and he had no reason to do so for his own sin, but to remove this great breach between the sinner and God in his holiness, the undeserving sinner can freely receive at no cost to him, because the Holy One gave up his perfect life for your sinful life, that you may freely receive. Still another said, well, I've just got married, so I can't come. Well, this is not a purchase, but it is something new, and relationships can be like that, can't they? How often relationships can get in the way. And you immediately ask the question, well, couldn't she come as well? Couldn't they both come to the banquet? And you get the idea that the man just didn't see the banquet as that important. She was more important. And wasn't this Adam's snare a little bit? He listened to his wife and God rebuked him for that. And how often I've visited a home and a man and woman seem genuinely interested in the things of God. And then a spouse comes along and the conversation is over. The pressure of their influence, whether subtle or otherwise, prevails. And the chance to hear the gospel has been stolen away from a heart that might otherwise be ready. And I think that's why Jesus says in verse 26, and that's why we have these 26 and 27, because it speaks about the cost of a disciple. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let's be clear. On Judgment Day, your husband or wife won't be there with you, nor that influential boy or girlfriend, nor your parents, nor your children, nor your science teacher who taught you about evolution, nor your boss at work who made you give up all your time to serve the company. Only you. And you must decide. You alone. And the greatest need is to have peace with God who made you and who will one day judge you. Can you not see that this is far more important than anything in this world which is passing away, anything and everything? And Jesus tells us the truth of the matter. So let us order our priorities. There was a BCM missionary who was visiting people in Handsworth some years ago. And he visited a lady who sounded really interested in the things of the Lord. And she invited the missionary in on a number of occasions. Then one day it suddenly dawned on her what the gospel really meant and what it would require of her, that she would have to put the Lord first. And this evoked such a strong reaction. And she burst out and said, nothing will get between me and my husband. She would never enter the kingdom of God like that. Who here is choosing to put your husband or wife before God? You know what that is? That's idolatry. That is to make an idol of them. Beware lest your friends, your spouse, your parents, your siblings, your children, who you should love, get in your way to God. A Christian is one who's turned to God from idols, and that includes your family, to serve the living and true God. And in verse 33, Jesus reminds us again. He says, in the same way, any of you who do not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. But miss that and you miss salvation. In fact, these three people who made excuses, they were all introduced as they alike began to make excuses. In other words, it seems to suggest they didn't spend much time umming and ahhing about it, but their minds were fairly quickly made up. Some have clever answers in which we kind of erect a barrier to keep God away, but not here. There doesn't seem to be anything reasonable. It just seems to be a straightforward excuse as to cover up a resistant heart. Will you, if you haven't already, come to the Lord and give him his due? His call upon your life is his call that comes today. Without excuse, this is what I need to do, this is what I will do. I've been in Christian work for about 35 years. I've heard all the excuses, all of them. And I'm amazed that sometimes I hear people come with excuses and they kind of give the idea that I don't see it as an excuse. So I might nod and say, oh yes, well, I hope it goes well, but it's an excuse. And I know it. And I only know a little bit about people. But Jesus knows everything about you. He knows why you do things, what you're doing, what's behind it, what's going on inside. So open your heart to him. Open your heart to him. And move away from just being here. For some, you know, you can mention Jesus and that's fine. You can speak about him and that's fine. You know, you're willing to learn about him and that's fine. You can come to church and that's fine. Maybe even be involved in Christian activity and that's fine. Mixing with Christians. But it's all as long as Jesus doesn't have me. You can do all of that, but he mustn't have me. But he has to have you. If you're to be saved, he has to have you. And he deserves to have you because he made you. In Scotland, there's the roughest parts of Glasgow. I used to hear of fighters who used to sort of draw an invisible line around themselves and nobody could step into that space without a violent reaction. And I have this sense that that is with some people as well when we talk about Jesus. We're okay up to a certain point, but if we actually say he requires you to turn from that sin and to give him his rightful place, because sin is such an odious thing to a holy God, as soon as you say there has to be a change in your life, oh no, and there's such a reaction that takes place. So don't keep Jesus at bay. Don't let pride be that wall to keep out the glorious Son of God who came into this world to seek and to save. And he deserves to rule your life and to rule in everything. Give up those idols that you hold dear. Give them up, give them over, and receive him. Think about yourself. Maybe you're wondering, well, what is it with me? Is it that you don't know enough? You do know enough. Is it that actually I'm doing my best anyway? Well, this is not about doing your best. This is an invitation. You have to respond to the invitation. It's not a question of how much you're doing. Come, for everything is ready. The door is open. Come in. And Jesus is that door. And he's beckoning you this morning. But it's a narrow door. You leave life's baggage behind. That has to stay. It's a low door. You'll have to bow your head to get in. Crawl in. Come in. On your hands and knees. Come in with tears, but come in. Will you? Today? And if you do, go and tell somebody. It's interesting, isn't it? Because we hear not only of the invitation, but we also hear of God's anger. In verse 21, the servant came back when these invitations had been sort of resisted and torn up and trod underfoot. The servant came back and reported this to the master, and then the owner of the house became angry. God is right to be angry. To refuse to come to Jesus Christ is to continue in rebellion against your Maker. The Lord is right to be angry. We're told in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Do you feel God is angry with you? It doesn't have to remain that way. Hear Job's heartfelt anguish. Tucked in there in the sort of depths of the Old Testament, he says these words. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me, so that his terror would frighten me no more. Well, there is somebody. And Job could look forward to Jesus Christ just as we can look back at Jesus Christ and know that he's alive now. There is someone who can remove God's anger from me. Jesus Christ, who took the full force of God's anger towards me onto himself so he could say the words, come, everything has been done. Maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, some people have. I can see there's a difference. I don't have that. Well, if you respond to Christ's gracious invitation, you will have it. Don't remain fixed, immovable, unresponsive. Come in. There is place for you. But if you refuse and refuse and refuse, it will be given to another. And that's why the master ordered his servant, he said, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the towns and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. It's what we had right back at the beginning, isn't it? Bring them in. But there's still room. Compel them to come in. Make them come in. And they did. Said, my house will be full. And one day it will be full. So make sure that you are there. Well, just a word as we go for those who are Christians, who said, yes, I have responded. I have come. I know the Lord. And I'm sure that many of you this morning are thinking, well, I've done that already. Maybe you have. Maybe there was that handing over to him of all that you had, and that moment you declared him Lord of your life. But then gradually, over time, you clawed things back. Your finances, your time, your plans. Gradually, you less and less lived by faith in him, and more in yourself. That childlike trust in his provision had slipped into dependence upon your own security, less trust in his wisdom, more in your own view on things. When once there was an emptying of self, self has crept back in. So it was with the Christians in Laodicea. They were living in a prosperous city, as we do. Their lives were prosperous, as ours are for the most part, and they had all they needed. And Jesus says, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. In other words, it had crept back in and gradually stole their hearts again, away from that love of God. And Jesus exposes to them their true state. He said, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And that was a market town. And the next phrase, you can just picture Jesus standing up in the market with all the other cacophony of sound that you have in a market. He's raising his voice and he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich and white clothes to wear and so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. So all the things that were very typical of that city, which we haven't got time to go into now. In other words, Jesus stands up and says, come and get them from me. Then you'll be rich. Jesus lovingly seeks your return if you have wandered away. And he says graciously, invite me back in. And here we have that well-known passage, which shouldn't be misused because it's talking to Christians. It says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Will you open up? If you've let things slip, it's all gone gradually, bit by bit. Open up. He's addressing his redeemed people, the church. That's us. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And a true Christian lives a life of constant repentance, constant pulling myself back into the will of God. It's an ongoing thing, moment by moment. Well, finally, Luke points out the large crowds travelling with Jesus. And someone looking from a distance might say, oh, well, Jesus had lots of followers, didn't he? Lots of disciples there. Look at the crowds. But Jesus says, that doesn't make you a disciple. However it may look, however it may appear, a disciple is someone who has forsaken all to follow me. Any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple, he says, verse 33. So some people might come into a church, this church or any other church, and say, look, how many people follow Jesus in England today? But who's following as a disciple, having denied self, taken up the cross to follow him, and who are just travelling along? Travelling along. Which one are you? There's the sign. You must show in action. And Joyce was a good example. Not perfect, a long way, but she had a living faith, and it showed. And she liked to speak of it. And she liked to be amongst God's people and to pray. and she served him as best she could. She had a living faith. And as that time of death approached, there was no fear. In fact, she had a desire, a longing to be with the Lord she loved. And when that moment neared, Joyce took off the oxygen mask. And 15 minutes later, she slipped away into his arms. She knew where she was going. She was confident. And she went there. That's the bottom line, isn't it? What happens when that time comes? Interesting, isn't it? The last thing that Jesus did with his disciples before he left this world was to eat the Last Supper together. I wonder if that's a picture of what's coming the other side. Straight away. The First Supper. I don't know. I mean, you don't have time there, do you? So you can't have first and last in these sort of terms. But interesting, isn't it? He says, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine from now onwards until that day when I drink it anew with you, he says, with you in the kingdom, in my Father's kingdom. So I confer on you a kingdom so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. What a wonderful, wonderful invitation and gift. So to be there then and to enjoy that then means you need to respond to the invitation now. So don't tear it up or trample it away. Push it aside. Amen.